Time for us to begin. We are closing up the book of James. Maybe today, probably. But let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day. Again, we're thankful that it's the Lord's Day and we're able to come together and to worship you in several different ways. We're thankful for every avenue of worship that you have blessed us with. Help us to focus our minds on your word and on all the songs that we will sing and all the prayers that will be uttered. We pray that our minds will be focused and that you will be glorified by our attempts to worship you. We are so thankful that we're able to do this every Lord's Day. Help us not to take these days for granted. We pray that we'll understand how special each and every one of them are. We're thankful for all the members here at Brown Street, for this good local church and its soundness. We're thankful for the elders that we have. We pray, as always, that you'll continue to be with them and bless them with good health and good minds. And we pray that their decisions that they'll make with regard to this congregation will be scriptural and be helpful to help us be the best congregation we can be. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the members that we have here at Brown Street. Help all of us to continue to strive to do better, to be stronger, to grow in the faith, that again you'll be glorified in all things. We're so thankful for the hope of heaven that we have. We pray that we'll keep that hope before us as an anchor and that we'll use that to continue to remain faithful. Be with all of the teachers here this morning and each student in every class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. So, let's see here. We're heading into the last section of James. And, yeah, that's where we'll pay. We closed off last week with verse 12. Talking about the oath taking, so we don't have to revisit that. But we do want to take away from that, the end part of that, but let your yes be yes and your no be no's so that you may not fall under condemnation. And so we just need to make sure that we are people with integrity, people of our word, that people can trust when we say we're going to do something that we're going to do it. And that, above all, we're honest individuals. And that, you remember, again, not going into detail, but the Jews had made up a series of rules that basically gave them an excuse not to keep their vows. And that is what's being condemned here. Not that we could never take vows. Even that was a part of the Old Testament law. But that we make sure we keep them when we take them and we don't make them lightly. And that we're just people of integrity. And we live in a society today that is just terrible with regard to contracts and the keeping of contracts and that sort of thing. People violating contracts all the time. And so we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like the world. We need to be honest people. All right, so then we get into this final section. And again, more practical things, basically, the thing that stands out in this last section is prayer. And we know how powerful and important prayer is. And so, again, very useful teaching by James. He begins by saying, is any among you suffering? And, of course, we understand that we all suffer. And it's interesting, this particular word here, it has to do, it's really a compound, two Greek words, and the words themselves, the first part of the word means evil. So he's talking about evil suffering. And we've already looked at the beginning of the book, you remember, that how we need to endure trials and tribulations and those kind of things. And I think we talked about how that sometimes we can't quit whenever we have difficulties because sometimes they even come from God. But what we mean by that, this is kind of like the suffering is kind of like we've often talked about nations that God has used to do his will, even though they were evil nations. And we have the examples of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans. God used all of them to punish his people. And then he turned around and punished them because of their evil ways. And so God does that. And there's nothing wrong with that. The illustration has been given over the years of using a dog. You might have some, there might be a robber in the neighborhood. So you have a dog that you know is out of control, probably needs to be put down or whatever, but you hear word that there's someone breaking into homes and going through the back door. So you have this dog, you put him on a leash in your backyard. That will kind of protect you. He'll bark, and if the robber gets too close, he'll bite him. And so you're using that dog, even though the dog is basically bad. I know we're talking about an animal. So is there anything wrong with using that to your benefit? No. And then when the robber's taken care of, now, you know, I don't know how many pet lovers we have in here, but the dog, the robber's taken care of, gets arrested or whatever, and you put the dog down because the dog is basically out of control and dangerous. Anything wrong? No. I think most people would say, no, that's all right. Well, God did that with nations. He used these evil nations to discipline his people, and then he punished them. Well, I want you to think of suffering in the same way. At the end of the day, suffering is evil. Like if there was no sin in the world at all, we'd be right back where Adam and Eve was in the garden. And so maybe not directly, but indirectly, all suffering and trials and tribulations is due to the presence of sin. Not your own personal sin, but the fact that there is sin in the world. And so sometimes the Bible refers to suffering simply as evil suffering. And that's what's under consideration here. And so but what does he say about what happens? And again, the implication is it comes upon all of us. We all experience suffering from time to time. So what do you do about it when suffering comes into your life, invade your life? What should you do? He says, let him pray. So that should be our first response. Whatever the suffering is, whatever it could be, and the context here indicates, or at least he's going to begin talking about sickness. And, you know, we all suffer with that. That might be the most familiar form of suffering. We all get sick. And or it might be other things that creep into our lives. But what do you do? What's the first thing you do when you suffer? James says, let him pray. And that's what we need to do. We sometimes turn to other sources to relieve our suffering. And God's not the first one we think about, but we should always. And prayer is powerful. It can help us in these kinds of situations. You remember back in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, the way that's very familiar verse 16, but don't forget the way that is worded by the Hebrews writer. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 16, he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help when in time of need. And that again is broader than just suffering. It can include many things, but affliction and suffering, evil suffering, would all fall into that category. When we're struggling and having problems and issues in life, we're in need. And the Hebrew writer said we can boldly draw near to the throne of God. And that's what James is encouraging us to do. If anyone is suffering, then let him pray. But you have to remember, we've already seen, again, in the first part of the book of James, that whenever we pray, we can't be double-minded. We can't be wavering. If we do, then we'll not receive anything. And so you need to pray and need to pray with faith that God is listening and that he will respond when you pray. And so, but that's how a good practical, how we live our lives. If anyone is suffering, then let him pray. And then he looks at the other end of that. He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So he's covering the different spectrums of life, isn't he? You're having problems, you're suffering, pray. But even when things are going good. And see, both of these things are a danger to children of God. Some children of God quit when affliction comes. Other children of God get laxed in their Christianity when things are going well. And so whatever the situation is, the point of it is, remember God. Don't forget God. You're suffering, pray. He'll help you. You're cheerful, things are going well, sing praises to God. Give Him glory and honor for how your life is going. And really, the word here, cheerful, I think we can make application, as really I've just done, to just overall the joy of life. But really, the Greek word there is the same word that Paul used when he was on the ship, you remember, and it was, they were caught in the storm, and everybody thought they were going to die, and he got on the deck, and he told the people, take heart. No, there's going to be no loss of life. And then a couple of verses later, he said it again, take heart, because I believe God. And it's that take heart that is the Greek word here. And so it's basically talking about, and again, it's when life is going well for you, because it's describing a situation where things are going good and there's no anxiety, no disturbances of mind in your life. And at that point, you should praise God, sing praises to God. And so it's the same point. Whatever spectrum, whatever going on in your life, good or bad, you need to remember God. Give Him glory. And by the way, sing there is we'll not get into this in great detail, but it is the Greek word solo. And a lot of people, even commentaries, when you read it, they'll give the definition and only give half of the definition or what the word originally meant, which is to pluck on an instrument. And of course, you've heard many sermons on that is a word that has progressed just like our English words do. And by the New Testament time, it didn't have anything to do necessarily, didn't have to have to do with plucking on an instrument at all. Used more figuratively figuratively plucking the harp, making melody in your heart, Ephesians 5 verse 19 says. But the point of it is, some people use this as well as Ephesians 5 verse 19 to show, oh yeah, they use musical instruments in the first century because Paul used this word solo and it means to pluck on an instrument. And the problem with that position is we know for a fact that they didn't pluck on instruments in the first century church. Everybody knows that. It's not even debatable. We know exactly when the first instruments of music was introduced into the church. And all scholars, even those who believe you can use musical instruments, will tell you the first century church, they did not use musical instruments. And the reason that's important is because the same word appearing in Ephesians 5:19 is given in the form of a command. And so like singing praises, making melody to the Lord in our hearts, that's not an option. You have to do that. And all of us have to do it. That's why, congregations having just, a few people get up in a choir and sing, that doesn't do. Because it's a command for all of us, not some of us to sing and the other ones just to watch a performance. All of us are to sing praises to God, make melody in our heart. It's a command. Well, since we know they didn't use musical instruments in the first century, and this is a command, what do we conclude about the churches in the first century? Did they meet the command? Now, Jesse's shaking his head. Yeah, he's right. They did, but not if this word involves plucking on an instrument. If you have to conclude that that's involved in this word, they didn't do that. They didn't pluck on an instrument. That's why we know the word solo doesn't mean plucking on an instrument. Or I should say, it doesn't have to mean that. By the first century days, a lot of times it was used just to denote singing and nothing more than that. And if you argue against that, then you're going to accuse not only the first century church, but even Paul, who wrote that, he never plucked on an instrument in praise of God. That came much later. And so you're accusing Paul of violating the command that he set forth. And so just a little how you deal. Now, you might get, if you run into the people in denominational realm that believe in musical instruments, and they, a lot of times, that argument with solo is a pretty common one. Not just among denominational preachers, but even members. I've told people before, I've even had an elder in the Lord's church make the argument to me with the word solo. It's a pretty common argument. And now you know how to answer it. You just understand that it's, the word is progressive. It used to mean plucking on an instrument. And that's what it meant, period. It always involved that. But the word progressed. And by the first century, it no longer meant that. It just meant to sing. So if you look up in Bible dictionaries that deal with New Testament words, it will tell you that. It will give you that simple information. So anyway, just a little history on the word solo. That's a part of the context, though. But so Paul is just, or James is just saying, whatever the situation is, you're suffering or things are going well, remember God. Pray, sing praises to him. Yes.
If I remember right, the first time in the Lord's church it was used here in this country is in Midway, Kentucky, in the 1800s. The last half of the 1800s, if I remember right.
Yeah, I'm not sure about that myself, Dale, but that
I read that in some of the history of the church.
Uh-huh.
And it caused all kinds of, and has ever since.
Yes.
It's always called. But I think it was Midway, Kentucky.
Uh-huh,
the
yeah.
Instrument was first used.
I'm sure you're right about that, because it was at that time, it was later in 1906, but it, you know, that's where it got started. It was in 1906 where the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church divided for good and became known as two different distinct entities, and that was in 1906. So the timing of that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, I'm not sure specifically myself.
When we studied all that. Mm-hmm. That was pointed out.
Yeah.
And that's where I got that from.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Uh-huh. So, but anyway, very, very useful information to know. All right. Well, let's move on then here in James. But he, because he continues really with that way of thinking, he says, verse 14, he gets more specific. Is anyone among you sick? And again, that would be an affliction, that would be a form of suffering, but now it's more specific. And he says, let them call for the elders of the church. And so always this response, the response is always spiritual in nature, that you need to, you know, remember God in your response. In this case, you call for the elders. And the elders, of course, are overseers of the local church and care for the members of the church, the flock, and their instruments of God, used by God to fulfill his will. So it is a spiritual response to this. And the sickness that he is talking about here is physical sickness. So you call for the elders. And he goes on to say here, he gives us some clues about what he's talking about, and what should the elders do? Let them pray over him. So there's a prayer again. Why call for the elders? Again, they're the overseers. There appears to me to be something more to it than just that. But it is debatable of what he says next and what's under consideration. He goes on to say what the elders are to pray for him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what's that about? And it's oil, of course, was used medicinally in biblical times. We have a lot of cases where that, where we see that? Can you think of a case where oil was used to help with wounds? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. But it was also used symbolically when in the Old Testament, particularly when kings and even priests, prophets were anointed. They would be anointed with oil. And it represented, with regard to the prophets, particularly when they were anointed with oil, it was just symbolic that they had the Holy Spirit, that they had revelation from God. But when they were declared to be prophets, they sometimes were anointed. We have record of that. And again, the coronation of kings, it was just symbolic. And so when we think about this, why called the elders, and why were the elders to anoint them with oil? And you notice the last part of that says that it's done in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? By the authority. So it seems to me to be something in this case a little more than just a medicinal situation. I view this as being miraculous in nature. And so the elders would have had the hands of the apostles laid on them, and then they would heal the individual who was sick. It would be only, now there's an application we can make of it today, but in this particular case, it would have been in the age of the miraculous, and that's why the elders were called in to anoint. And again, when you think about oil being used medicinally, there are only situations where that would even be applicable. Because, like, what if you had a sickness, you called the elders, and your condition, say, was, you know, whatever, related to the heart or something. They're going to anoint you with oil. What is that going to do for you? A lot of nothing, right? So there seems to be specific situations. Sometimes oil was therapeutic, it was medicinal, but sometimes it would soothe. But again, it seems to me that this was something more than that. I have no problem if you don't take that view, but particularly when he adds in the name of the Lord, you're to do this in the name of the Lord. That seems more than just trying to soothe some wounds or whatever here. Seems to be more than that. So in my view of this, it would only be applicable to the first century. Now, one thing is for sure, this is not an express command. Like, when you're sick, do you have to call the elders? No. See. But this is an approach here that was necessary because of the what they could do. They had the ability, not because they were elders, but because they had hands laid upon them. And you notice as we continue in this what it says. It says, and at verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So the oil is just symbolic. The oil is not the thing that's saving the one. It's the prayer of faith. So these elders, that's the process that they would take. They would pray over them, as verse 14 said, and the ones would be healed. And listen to it. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Did it say it might save the one who is sick?
Guaranteed.
Now, in our personal experience today, we know, and we thank God, and we've seen it here at this congregation, that we pray for the sick. And many times, God will take care of the situation. Our sick will come back to us healthy, and we thank God for answering the prayer. But when we pray for the sick, we don't really know what the will of God is, do we? And have we ever prayed for someone who is sick who died? Yes. And we've talked before about how complicated prayer is and the relationship of God and what he knows. Remember, he sees the end from the beginning. There's a reason why he says no to our prayer sometimes that we may not understand. But here, James is very positive about it. When the elders come and they pray and anoint him with oil and pray a prayer of faith, the one sick will be healed. And that's not concrete evidence or anything. Again, you have to do what you will with this passage and decide for yourself. But that would make sense if this was a miraculous healing. It wasn't something that, it wasn't a might or maybe. When those who had the miraculous power to heal the sick, that's one of the arguments we make today against so-called faith healers. What happens when they claim they're healing people today? They fail, don't they? And they might say, oh, it's because of your lack of faith or whatever. But we see all the time, we have record of these famous faith healers healing people. And then later on, we find out the people they healed die. Or it just never works in the first place. And as Sam said, they'll claim a lack of faith. And one thing in the Bible, when individuals who had miraculous power went to heal someone, it was a surety. They never, ever failed because the power wasn't theirs. It was God, and he doesn't fail. And so I just say all of that to say it seems to me that that's what's going on here. But even if we take the miraculous away from it, is it a good practice to call? And maybe it doesn't have to be restricted to the elders, but when you're sick, to call Christians and have Christians come and pray for you. And that's a great practice, isn't it? Shows a level of spirituality that we need to have. Always remembering God, whatever the situation in life is. Yeah, go ahead, yeah.
I remember years ago this question came up, and Brother Homer Rich, one of the elders here in Brown Street, he was asked that question, you know, about this whole ordeal.
Uh-huh.
And he said, if somebody calls for the elders, me in particular,
mm-hmm.
He said, if that person insists that I do that, I would do it. It's based upon, in this case, the person who's asking is, I believe, based upon faith. They believe what the scripture says. And, you know, whether it helps them or not, I don't know. You know, but,
yeah. You're talking about the literal oil using.
And
yeah,
he
yeah.
said, if I don't have, and it was kind of funny, he said, if I don't have anything else, I'll use motor oil.
Yeah.
You know, but yeah. He would do what the person asked.
Right.
You know.
It's not going to hurt, is it?
No.
Right. It's not going to hurt anyone.
I thought that was a good answer to.
Yes.
He wasn't going to shy away from it.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Know. Yeah. And there was a sense in which oil did have medicinal issues. Again, it can only go so far. It depends on what their sickness was, if it was going to do any good. But it had, in some ways, could help. Like wounds and things, evidently. But then also, just as I said earlier, therapeutic. It could open the pores or whatever and help that way. So, whatever. But, yeah, right. I mean, what would be wrong if they called a preacher or called an elder, rather, and had them to do that, you know? You got to be careful. I remember once having a Bible study, and this was a whole different situation, though. Because, you know, it was just a home Bible study, and I'm trying to convert one to Christ going through my series on home Bible study, and everything was going great. I just, you know, things were going. The guy was answering questions. I thought, yeah, we're gonna get this little individual. And I can't remember what it was. Maybe the third class. I get there, and he pulled a bottle out of the brown paper sack. It was oil. He wanted me to anoint him. It's not going as well as I thought it was. So yeah, go ahead, Autumn. Yeah. Sure. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And depending on how you're using that word heal, in other words, it can comfort you and make you feel. It may not be healing you from the standpoint of whatever your problem is, taking that away, but it can certainly soothe and bring some peace of mind and even make you physically feel better. So, you know, there's something to that. I think I would agree with Homer on that. If someone called you and wanted you to do that, you know, it was olive oil, what they used in the first century time. Most of us have a little bit of olive oil if we had to have it, don't you? But, you know, you'd have to be careful. Again, the situation I was talking about with my own situation, that home Bible study, it was more, he was referencing that to oil being a symbolic of the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. And he wanted to get into that conversation. And it wasn't what I was hoping for. But anyway, so, all right, so. That seems to be what this context is about, though, but it could be helpful regardless of whether it's miraculous or not. And so, but he goes on and he says it at verse 15. The rest that someone call. Yes, sir. Right.
Like, I know you said that.
Yeah.
Not a direct. How do you explain that to somebody who you're trying to teach and you say to them, if the Bible says it, it's a command?
Right. Right.
Like, how do you explain to them, well, not in this situation?
Sure. Yeah. That's just a side benefit of my position that you can explain that this is a miraculous situation. And then if you can show them in the Bible, which we can pretty, you know, easily, that the miraculous was only temporary. Yeah, well, just like I've done here. I mean, I don't guess I could without a doubt. It's my belief. And I think the evidence is pretty good with that. Again, just point out that this is a case where the person is going to be healed. It's not a might or maybe. He will be healed. That is pretty strong evidence that it's the miraculous is involved. I know if it was miraculous, he would be healed. It's just a fact. If it's non-miraculous, you know, he could be. And we know from experience that in other passages, if it's the Lord's will, it will say, like in John 4, I think it is. Here, there is no if it's the Lord's will or anything. This person is going to be healed. So I would... Yeah, at the very most, then they could argue that in the first century, I wouldn't believe this myself, but at the very most, they could argue in the first century, it was a command. But then here's the problem with that. The reason I don't think it was a command, even in the first century, is because not all elders had the hands of the apostles laid on them. So these were individuals. This had to be a case where individuals had miraculous power and could heal the person. But that could get complicated, so I wouldn't even worry about that. Let's just say you agree with them that, okay, this was a command. Because it was miraculous, it was limited to the first century. So it's no longer valid. We certainly don't have to do that today.
There are a lot of churches that practice that. Like, I didn't even know that growing up, only being raised in the church. I did not realize that there were a lot of churches who see this as a command, and they call their elders every time, you know, somebody who's terminally ill at least.
Right.
And they practice this whole ceremony of it. You know,
yes.
So it's hard to teach somebody who has been raised to think that that is a command.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Like, yeah, oh, yeah, no doubt. Yeah, it's the same kind of issues that we have with the covering, where you have to look at the context. And like, why people have asked, why you guys are always book, chapter, and verse. Why don't you do what Paul said and all the women wear a covering? You know, it gets a little bit complicated, but it is what it is. There's a reason why we don't demand women wear a covering, and it's because of the context of 1 Corinthians 11. And so you pretty much have to do the same thing with here. You know, it's the context why it's no longer applicable today. We no longer live in the age of the miraculous. So Jake and then Autumn and our think that was the first bill. So, yeah, go ahead. Jake. Right, yeah. Yes, yes. Right, right. Very good. That's a great passage. John chapter 9, I think, is another one. Verse 6, I believe, right in there. Another one that talks about the idea of a symbolic situation. That was the time when Jesus used mud to anoint the thing, but related to the miraculous again. So that's great, Jake. That's a good passage to bring up. So, then Autumn, yeah. Right. 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 And there are situations where there aren't any elders to be called. What do you do with that situation? So this seems to be a more specific situation that had to do with the first century, when it was applicable, you know, when you had elders that could do what is being asked there. So, but it is a difficult, but that, Sarah, is about, you know, again, some people, it's just hard. I don't know if, in your experience, Sarah, if there was, was it a miraculous? Do they think, or they would just say even just a non-miraculous? Right.
Like that.
Yes.
So the person that I was talking to and studying with said, you guys say you do everything. You speak when the Bible speaks, you're silent when the Bible's silent. You don't do this. You don't do this. You know what I mean? So it's one of those situations where I get tongue-tied and I don't know an accurate way to say, well, we don't do this because, and they're like, why?
Right.
It says it. You know, you guys want to point out it says it.
Yeah.
Why don't you do it?
Yeah. Right.
I've had trouble in that situation.
Yeah, and that's common. You know, it's good to let people know that, I mean, we're not belligerent. We don't believe, I mean, there are situations, you have to look at the context, and there are words in the Bible that we know aren't meant to be taken literally, that you literally have to do this. And, I mean, you would be a way radical if you took that position. And I don't even know anybody that really does that. So, you know, explain. We're like you in regard to. We look at context and let the context determine the situation. And so, but anyway, that is a difficult thing in churches of Christ. There's no doubt about that. Yeah.
Real quick.
Yeah.
Somebody mentioned about the covering.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And we've had people who, members of the church here who believe they had to wear a hat. And that's fine if they wear
right.
a hoop.
Right.
But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, you, takes away that argument.
Yes.
Because it says, unless they're bald,
the
hair is given for a covering.
Right.
And so that annihilates that the position that you have to wear, the women have to wear a hat.
Yes.
I believe.
Yeah, you got to look at the context.
Right.
But it falls in that same category that Sarah's talking about. People will look at that and say, well, it says this, and you all don't really do that, so why not? And it's always context. Let's look at the context and see. So, all right, thank you.